Thanks, Joel and Jane, for reading to us. We've got an outline in the newsletter, so if you find that helpful, follow along. But let's pray before we begin. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So, Father, help us today to drink from your river of delights, from your word. We pray that you would enliven us by your word, because with you is the fountain of life. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts as we consider your word together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Ray said, we're continuing our series looking at John's Gospel. We're only working up to the end of chapter 5. We'll come back to it, God willing, some time in the future. But we've been looking at the identity of Jesus, who he is, and how he demonstrates who he is by the things that he does. Now, I've given the talk today an introduction, dishonouring the sender. What we're looking at, what we've had read, is the third sign. There are seven signs in John's Gospel. The first was turning water into wine. The second sign was the healing at a distance of an official's son who was at the point of death. And here we have the third sign. The third sign is not numbered. Only the first and second signs are numbered. So in other words, careful readers of the book will have to work out, is this a sign? How many are there? One and two are numbered. The rest you have to work out for yourself. This is the third sign. And like Ray said last week, signs point towards something. So I was in Mafra a couple of weeks ago. There was a man there who needed a bit of my time. I said, let's have a walk and a talk. And I'd driven past the sign that said, to the channels. And I'd heard from people that the channels is one of Victorian nature's best kept secrets. And I thought, I'm going to have a walk at the channels with this bloke who needs a couple of hours of my time. Now, if I'd taken him to the sign that said the channels, that would have kind of defeated the purpose, wouldn't it? It's a great sign. Does everything you want a sign to do. It tells you where the channels are. But if we'd stuck at the sign, we would have missed the point. That's what Ray said last week. You might have it in mind to go camping and you find the sign that points to a beautiful river. You don't set up your tent under the sign. You follow the sign. When Jesus does these miracles, which John calls signs, they point to a bigger reality. And so we need to ask, as we look at this healing, this extraordinary miracle, this extraordinary sign, what is it pointing to? Well, one thing I think that we can say it points to is that Jesus is worthy of honour. And later on in the reading, we're going to find that to honour him actually is to honour the Father. And if you dishonour Jesus, you're actively dishonouring God. So it matters what you think about Jesus. The conclusions you come to about Jesus matter very much, because if you get them wrong, your eternal destiny hinges on it. Now, what does it mean to dishonour someone? There's a fascinating case study in 2 Samuel chapter 10. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, David, the king of Israel, wanted to honour the recent death of the king of Ammon. And so he sent a group of people over there to pay his respects. He went over there to show that he was sorry. They were a neighbouring nation. He wanted to pay his respects to them. So he sent a group of men across. But some of the chiefs of the Ammonites, when they heard that Israelite people had come across, they said, this is a trick. This is a stunt. He's trying to fool us. Let's get rid of these blokes. But they didn't just get rid of them by evicting them. They cut off half of their beard, and they cut their clothing in half and sent them back with naked nether regions and half a beard. Now, that was a dishonouring of those people. And so when they came back, David said, we'll keep you holed up in this city for a while until your beards grow back, and then we'll fix things. And we're told there in 2 Samuel chapter 10 that when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. So they dishonoured David's representatives, but in doing so, they dishonoured and made very angry King David. And so he went to war against the Ammonites and destroyed them. That's a picture of dishonouring Jesus. Jesus has been sent by God to be his agent, his representative, his mouthpiece, but more than that, to be God incarnate, God in the flesh, someone who, when you see and hear Jesus, you're seeing and hearing God. To dishonour the Son is to dishonour the Father. And that's the sign that's being pointed to. So it starts in verse 1 of chapter 5 where we're told that there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which of the Jewish feasts it was. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He goes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda, and it was customary for a whole crowd of very unwell people to congregate around that pool, it seems, each day. So we read in verse 3, there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame and paralysed. Now, we're not told why Jesus went there, and we're not told why he chose one man, but we're told that he did and that he did. And so when Jesus sees this man lying there, he's been paralysed for 38 years. That's a very long time. That's longer than some people here have been born since, it's longer than they've been alive. But just if you have been alive longer than 38 years, cast your minds back 38 years ago. That's a long time, isn't it? To have been put up with a crippling infirmity that means you are unable to walk or support yourself for 38 years. And Jesus comes to this man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a good question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." Now, careful readers of John chapter 5 will notice something at this point. Have a look at verse 3. Have a look at verse 5. Where's verse 4? It's not there, unless you're reading the King James Version. Now, you should have a footnote. If you're reading an ESV Bible that I'm preaching out of, you'll have a footnote that tells you that there are some words that have dropped out of what was once considered to be a part of John's gospel. Now, this is a little bit complicated, but we need to get our heads around this because occasionally people will tell you, I received in the mail a few weeks ago my own personal copy of the King James Bible sent to me by some well-meaning man who thought he would improve me morally and as a Christian if I had access to the true Bible, the King James. He didn't send a letter, he just sent the Bible. There are some people who would tell you the King James is the only Bible that contains the Word of God in English. That's simply not true. King James was an excellent translation in its time, but the people who translated the King James from the original languages into English had only a very small number of Greek manuscripts to do their work from. Since the publication of the King James Bible, translators have thousands more ancient manuscripts that mean that we can tell to a very, very, very high level of probability that the words that we read are exactly as they were once written. Now, that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian, because I believe that the Bible that we've received is just what John wrote, or Peter or Paul or whoever. But those same inquiries that have led scholars to say, yes, this is what the Bible actually once said, have led us to understand that certain verses were put in by well-meaning scribes. Because in the early days, the Bible was not printed, it was written by hand. And sometimes people would include a note in the margin of the text to help people understand what was going on in the text. So we read there in verse 7, the man says, "I've got no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Now, we don't know what's stirring the water up. We don't know anything about that custom. But they did once upon a time know that there was this belief that the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, it was probably a pagan shrine. It was probably a pagan sacred place because in the ancient world, people used to think that water had healing properties, especially moving water. And so this was probably an ancient Semitic pagan shrine, which was taken up by the Romans and turned into a Roman shrine. And so these people are there believing that if you can get into the water when it's stirred up, if you're the first person to set foot in the water after the angel has stirred the water up, because that's what they believed, then you'll get healed. And so if you read the ESV footnote, you'll read that it says some manuscripts insert wholly or in part that at the end of verse 3, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after stirring up of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, here's a question. Does that sound like what God would do? There's healing lotto. And if you can make it in first, bingo, you'll get well. Does that sound the way God does things? That's very unfair. That sounds much more pagan than what we find revealed of the God of the Bible. So Jesus knows that this man's been there a long time. It's another example of his supernatural knowledge. He asks, "Do you want to be healed?" The man says, "I don't know how I'm going to be." Jesus says, he doesn't say abracadabra. He doesn't pronounce any sort of magical formula. He just says, "Get up." Now, imagine you've been unable to get up for 38 years. I broke a leg once on a school camp, and I was in plaster for 6 weeks, and I was amazed at how little my leg was when the plaster came off. You ever found that? Muscles waste away very, very quickly. Imagine if you had been unable to use your legs for 38 years. There's no part of your brain that's saying, "We can do this." Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once, verse 9, the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now, the point of all of Jesus' signs is so that people can believe. We're not told that the man believed. In fact, there's some very interesting things going on with the man after this, but he did think, "Well, I'll give this a go." Because something he'd been unable to do for 38 years, all of a sudden he was equipped to be able to do. He stood up and he walked. And not only that, he was able to walk away with his mat in his hand. He had a pallet that he was lying on. So what's the greater reality that sign number 3 points to? Well, at least in part, this reveals that Jesus' words have power. Now, we already know from chapter 1 that Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. So this is the word of creation breathing new life into a very crippled man. But it's much more than that. And so we move on to the second part of verse 9. And John records there, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Now that's significant. It's not an incidental detail. That day was the Sabbath. Why did Jesus go to the pool of Bethesda? We're not told. Why did he choose that one man? We're not told. But he did. When did he go? He went on the Sabbath. We could wonder, having read the whole thing, whether Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath because that was the bigger point of the sign. Now, as the book of John unfolds, you'll find a number of controversies that surround Jesus and his interactions with people that John simply calls the Jews. Now, when John talks about the Jews, and again, the ESV has a helpful footnote here. So if you follow the little number all the way to the bottom of the page, you'll see that the ESV footnote at chapter 5, verse 10 says, "The Greek word huidae refers specifically here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence who opposed Jesus in that time." So when you read the Jews in John's Gospel, it doesn't mean all Jews. It means those who were meant to lead the Jews. And these people, as John's Gospel demonstrates, were very, very much opposed to Jesus and his ministry. "That day was the Sabbath," verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now notice here, it's not Jesus who's been accused of breaking the law, it's the man. Because he's working on the Sabbath, he's picked up his bed. And to carry anything on the Sabbath was, according to Jewish law, breaking the Sabbath. Now, we all know from the Ten Commandments, if you know the Ten Commandments, you shall do no work on the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was to be a day of rest. We all know that, don't we? One or two affirming nods would be helpful at this point, right? Yep. We all know. No work on the Sabbath, right? It doesn't actually say what work you shouldn't do. So the Jewish religious leaders over centuries constructed all of these helpful hints on how to avoid working on the Sabbath. they had 39 different categories of work, and each of those 39 different categories of work was broken up into a number of subdivisions. So there was all these laws that said this is what work is. But one of the things that was prohibited on the Sabbath was to carry, to pick things up. Now, along with those 39 categories and those multiple subcategories, they also had some definitions. And so they said that anything that looked like a prohibited act, even just the appearance of doing something that you shouldn't be, that was breaking the law. But there was another category. Anything that was done that would lead to someone breaking the law, that was also prohibited. Now, why was the man carrying his mat? Because Jesus told him to. Jesus is breaking clause 3. And so when the Jews find the man and say it's not lawful, in verse 11 he answers them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." And they said, "Who is he?" He says, "I don't know, he just told me to do it." There's no suggestion that the man has come to belief in Jesus, he's just happy to be walking and carrying. So verse 13, "The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place." There were great numbers of people there waiting to be healed or whatever, probably other people helping them. Jesus was able to disappear into the crowd and evade detection. Now at this point, it's pretty obvious that the man is let off. Breaking the Sabbath was actually a crime punishable by death under the wrong circumstances. But the Jews let him go. Because in verse 14, we find afterward, sometime later, we're not told how long, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, probably the man has gone to the temple to give thanks for being healed, which was something that the Jews were told to do in the Old Testament. But it's interesting what Jesus says to him there. He says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." There's a couple of things we need to say about healing as a result of this, because healing's a big deal. I know people who would have you believe that healing is almost the number one proof of being a Christian. And there are people who say that we have the power of life and death in our tongue, and so therefore when we pronounce healing over someone, it should happen virtually automatically, and if it doesn't, the fault lies within the person who's not being healed because they lack the faith. Now, that's cruel theology as far as I'm concerned. If ever you've been assaulted by that sort of thing, please forgive them, but you've been the victim of bad theology. Now, notice one thing, that when Jesus spoke to the man, he got up straight away. So Jesus' healing was instantaneous and it was complete. My father, I think I've probably told you this story before, but there's some of you who haven't heard it, so I'm going to tell you again. My dad was a dentist, and he was invited by a Christian journalist who was writing for a Christian newspaper to attend a healing meeting where the man specialised in healings of the mouth. And so my dad, being a Christian dentist, was invited to go along and investigate. And so this man went through his whole business, and he pronounced his words, and he promised that people there who felt a buzzing in their mouth had had their fillings turned from something else to gold. Imagine that. So his specialty in healing was turning fillings to gold. And so anyway, he asked before it began, "Are there any dentists here?" So Dad put his hand up and he said, "Well, I'll get you to come down and verify the miracles when they happen." So when this whole queue of people had felt the buzz and gone down, and the man shone his torch and said, "Yep, they're gold," Dad said, "Can I have a look?" So he came up. And so Dad said, "I'm here to tell you those things are not gold, and some of those fillings are very old." Dad was immensely popular before that crowd. And so he said to the healer, "I stake my professional reputation on people who come back for other treatment." He said, "You're just here for a night and you'll be gone." But he said, "I'm telling you now, those fillings are gold. They're not gold. They're old. Nothing's happened." But then he said, "As a Christian, I'm here to tell you that if this was a miracle, those fillings would not be gold. They'd be new teeth. God would have replaced the filling with dentine and enamel. He said Jesus made the lame man walk. He didn't give him a plaster or a good set of crutches. Now think about it. Genuine Bible miracles are usually instant but always complete. They restore the creation. They don't augment it. Jesus doesn't give you fancier glasses if you're short-sighted. If he's going to heal your eyes, he gives you new eyes. So there's one thing. But Jesus says to the man, he says, see that you're well, see you're well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Sometimes ill health is as a result of sin. So you can see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes, but not always, because in John 9, there's a man born blind and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, whose sin is it that caused this man to be born blind? Is it his or his parents? And Jesus says, it's none of them. It's so that God can be honoured, so that the power of God can be displayed. Sometimes illness is as a result of sin. But here's my theory, and it's only a theory because I can't prove it from Scripture, but I've got this theory that if you are ill because of sin, God will make that clear to you. Or else there'd be no point in sending the illness. But Christians get sick because we're living in a fallen world. Like I said a few weeks ago when I was preaching on Lazarus, all healing is temporary because Lazarus died. Jesus does this sign as a pointer to a greater reality that he wants people like us, having read it, to come to. So anyway, Jesus finds him in the temple. He says, be careful that something worse doesn't happen to you. What could be worse than being 38 years unable to walk? And that's part of the greater reality. Because this man's going to die and then he'll face the resurrection. Be careful that something worse doesn't happen to you. So verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Now that's very interesting. Because the whole point of John's use of signs is so that people believe. We don't know that this man believed in Jesus. But we do know that he found the Jews and dobbed Jesus in. He says, it wasn't my idea to pick the mat up. I was told to, and now I know who told me. It was Jesus. And that causes real trouble for Jesus. And so we find there... In verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, the man could have made his way and never said a word. The Pharisees had let him, or the Jews had let him go. Now, that phrase, these things, suggests that Jesus is doing these things quite regularly on the Sabbath. It's a continuing pattern. And so in verse 17... Jesus answered them because they found him now. My Father is working now until now, and I am working. And here we're getting to the heart of the sign. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now here's a question that the Jews used to challenge themselves with. Does God ever stop working? Because God's people have to cease working on the Sabbath, don't they? And so there was this Jewish philosophical school that asked the question, does God have to keep his own laws? Because what happens if God stops working? Because they realised that God was upholding the universe. If God stops working, the universe stops working. And so they concluded, no, God is not bound by his own laws. But just to make sure of it, because they had these 39 categories and all these subcategories to explain how they got around it, they said that God was not breaking his own Sabbath by working, because they said you're allowed to carry things in your own house or courtyard. That's okay. Have you got that? So you're not breaking the Sabbath law if you pick things up and carry them around in your house or courtyard. So the Jews said, the whole universe is God's house and courtyard, so he can carry anything he likes on any day and he's not breaking the law. Now, just quietly, modern Jews continue to do that very thing. And so what they do is they mark the perimeter of how far they're allowed to walk on a Sabbath day, and they say, that's our courtyard. They mark telephone poles. This is not a text that supports anti-Semitism, friends. The problem of anti-Semitism is a very real one. It's a noxious one. It's toxic. And unfortunately, Christian history has been stained by periodic bouts of anti-Semitism. Don't think of anything I'm saying or anything that you read in here as promoting it. But Jews are lost if they don't honour Jesus as the mouthpiece and the living image of God the Father. And unfortunately, they get themselves tied up in knots in law-keeping that somehow they seem to be able to extend by demarcating telephone poles that were never part of the actual law. They say, well, this is our courtyard, which means we're allowed to carry things within it. There's all sorts of ways of getting around legalism if you try hard enough. But when Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I am working, the Jews understand exactly what he means. Because Jesus is aware of the rabbinic debates. He knows that God has to keep working on the Sabbath. What he's saying is tantamount to saying, I'm the same as God. I operate by the same rules. What he's saying, in Andreas Kostenberger's words, is if God is above the Sabbath regulations, so is Jesus. Now, that is an extraordinary claim, is it not? Here's a man who claims to operate in relation to the law in the way that Jews say only God can operate. And so verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus, if he's been interpreted by the Jews rightly, was guilty of blasphemy, which of course was a sin punishable by death. This was the beginning of this implacable hatred of the Jews for Jesus, which we see developing as the gospel goes on. But verses 19 to 24, we find Jesus living up to the old saying, like father, like son. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, he has a heading at this point. He says, Jesus makes his tremendous claim. Now, the words that follow here are extraordinarily deep. But Jesus is making a claim of equality with God, of identity with God. And think about this. It's either true or it's not. Now, when I was at Teachers College studying, every now and again I'd get into conversations with people about Christian things. A fellow classmate one day said, how was your weekend? What did you do? I said, I went to church. Do you believe that stuff? Yes, I believe that. So we got talking about things. And she told me that she figures that all religions are pretty much the same, and they'll all get you there somehow. I said, well, that's not true. And she said, why? I said, well, Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father. So she exploded. She was furious. And she used some very uncomplimentary language. I'd never heard anybody speak about Jesus like that before. But I'll edit that out. But she finished by saying he's a big head. Now, I'm here to tell you, if Jesus was wrong about his identity with the Father, then she was right. C.S. Lewis boils it down to this. There's only three possibilities with Jesus. Either he's a liar who's telling deliberate untruths, or he's a lunatic who makes preposterous claims not knowing that they're not true, or the third choice is he's Lord and God. There's only three choices. Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I am working, and by that the Jews know that he is claiming identity with God. He's not saying I'm a good moral teacher. He's not saying I've got some top life coaching tips. He's saying I am God in the flesh. Now make up your mind. Do those words have the ring of truth? Does Jesus sound like a liar? Does he seem like a lunatic? Because the only other choice is that he's Lord. So Jesus says in verse 19, truly, truly, whenever he says truly, truly, that means listen carefully, this is important. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, back in those days, boys did what dads did. It was very common that a dad would have a workplace and the son would simply do what dad did. So we know that Jesus in Matthew's gospel is called the carpenter's son. So we assume from that that Joseph, his earthly father, was a carpenter. And so there's a bit of that in there. Jesus is saying, I see what my father does and therefore I do it. He's using the language of apprenticeship and the workplace. But in the second part of verse 19, he says, for whatever the father does, that the son does likewise. So there's four uses of the little word F-O-R, four. They're linking things. If you have a look through this paragraph. For whatever the father does, that the son does likewise. For the father loves the son in verse 20. 21, for the father raises the dead. 22, for the father judges no one. So these little fours in all the way through there, they're explaining, they're linking what Jesus says to some attribute that he's explained. Whatever the father does, verse 19b, the son does likewise. So Jesus does what God does. Now there's equality because Jesus is God, but he submits to the will of God. So there's some differentiation with them. There's a distinction between them. So Jesus the Son acts as the obedient agent of his Father, but the Father doesn't do what the Son does. It's not working in reverse. So J.I. Packer says, though co-equal with the Father in eternity, power and glory, Jesus plays the Son's part, finding all his joy in doing his Father's will. So Jesus does what the Father does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. So the Father has revealed his works to Jesus, and Jesus the Son finds his greatest joy in doing them. And so later on in John's Gospel, he'll be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm doing the kinds of things that the Father does. And one of those things, verse 21, is that the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And so Jesus goes on and he says, so also the Son gives life. Now in the Old Testament, everybody knew that God gave life. Psalm 36 that Ray read before, with you is the fountain of life. There is no life apart from God. God is life's source. But this raising the dead, well, that's from Daniel 12. But people thought that was going to happen at the end of all things when God judged the earth. They thought that's when the resurrection would happen. Jesus says the Son gives life, and that's present tense. And he says it links him to God and raising the dead. God can give life. God can raise the dead. Jesus says, so can I. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Again, all through the Old Testament, the idea of God as judge was a commonplace. Jesus says, that's my job too. But verse 23, all of these things, the fact that Jesus does what the Father does, the fact that the Father loves the Son and has shown him what to do, the fact that the Father raises the dead, gives life, the fact that the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son, verse 23, these are all so that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Now get this bit. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now, that's why being a Jew is of no advantage, because they've turned their back on the revelation of the Son. They've turned their back on the revelation that God has given them in Jesus. But if you've decided to make your way through life without honouring the Son, you've chosen the rocky road. You've chosen the road that will lead to destruction. Because there's only one who reveals the Father. There's only one who operates as a human with the rights, the privileges, the prerogatives, with identity with the Father, and that's Jesus the Son. And so verses 25 to 30 show us that Jesus has authority over life and death. He says in verse 25, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, there's that emphatic word. Listen carefully. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, a faithful Jew at the time would have said, well, yeah, well, that's coming at the end of all things. But Jesus says that time is now here. It's coming and it's now here. And verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, as so he has granted that the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now that links to Daniel 7, where a human figure comes to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion, glory and a kingdom that will never end. Jesus says, that's me. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is trusted with the judgment of the earth because he combines being God with being human. He's perfectly equipped to judge. He knows what it's like to be you, and he knows what it's like to be God. He is perfectly equipped to judge perfectly, and no one else is. And so he says there that there's going to be a time when the graves are emptied. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Friends, this is nitty-gritty. This is pedal to the metal stuff. This is essential. You've got to stay with me. There's coming a day that you're going to die unless Jesus comes back. There will be a generation that doesn't die. But until then, everybody dies. But at the end of all things, there will be two resurrections. There'll be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. Where will you be? Because you'll be in one of them. There's no third way. And to listen rightly and to honour the Son is to listen rightly and to honour the Father who's in charge of all things. He's entrusted judgment to his Son. And to trust him rightly and to honour him rightly now is the key to passing the test of Judgment Day. When Jesus comes back, history is over, and at his voice, every grave will be opened. Some will rise to judgment, some will rise to life. So Jesus will judge in the same way that he taught, in the same way that he worked signs, in the same way that he died for our sins and was raised. He will judge with complete authority and as a perfect representation of the will of God. So what are we to conclude from all this? Well, Jesus says the time has come, it's now here when the dead will hear. The third sign points to Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. The third sign points to Jesus being worthy of equal honour with the Father because by believing his words, we receive new life. The hour is coming and is now here, says Jesus, because Jesus is the life. So what's he talking about, raising the dead in the present? Well, that's what it means to be born again. We're born dead. The great Bob Dylan had it right in his song Saved. He says, I was blinded by the devil. Born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. That's our state. That you don't have to do anything. You're just born that way. You must be born again, says Jesus. When you're born again, that's like a resurrection. That's like the dead hearing the voice. So when you hear and respond to the voice of Jesus, you are hearing and responding to the voice of God. When you hear and respond to the voice of Jesus, you are honouring the Son and honouring the Father who sent him. But to dishonour the Son, to disbelieve the Son, to ignore the Son, is to reject God and to pronounce yourself unworthy of eternal life. Jesus makes people alive and he gives them wonderful gifts in the present. There is a quality of life that is simply unknowable to a person that has ignored Jesus. I've quoted this before, but I'm going to quote it again. Jenny and I went to Norfolk Island some years ago, and one of the things you do on Norfolk Island is go to their hymn sing. And they taught us a hymn that was written on Norfolk Island. It's a nautical hymn. It's called The Ship of Fame. And it, it talks about how the church is like the ship of God. And verse 2 says this, what wages do you get on board this ship that you command? Because Jesus is the commander of the ship. What wages do you get on board this ship that you command? And the answer is, we've love and joy and peace and grace and glory in the end. Come join this happy crew. We're bound for heaven's shore. The captain says there's room for you and room for millions more. Jane, we should sing that. Oh, it's a great song. Great song. It's happy too. There is something about trusting yourself to Jesus, believing his words, honouring him, that pays off in the present in love and joy and peace and grace, but it will pay off in the future when you are raised and stand the test of judgment day, because you go to that judgment seat knowing that you've been forgiven. No more to pay. So the sign that we've seen shows that Jesus does what the Father does, says what the Father says, does the will of what God wants. He's worthy of the honour that is only due to God Almighty. Is he Lord? Is he a liar or a lunatic? You make your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us by your grace to deeply ponder these truths. Help us not just to put them aside. Help us to come to grips with all the things that this extraordinary sign reveals about your Son. Help us to honour him by believing his words, believing he is the one who is the way, the truth and the life, the one who wakes the dead, the one who can give us confidence in this life that our sins are forgiven, so that we'll stand the test of that inevitable meeting with you one day. Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted Jesus, if they're still living in a way that dishonours him, Father, turn their hearts. Perform radical surgery today and cause them to trust in Jesus and so be fit to meet you one day. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.